let me just say this morning as we return back to Philippians chapter 2, I believe that this will be our last time as we study verses 12 and 13 together. Though after last Sunday, I won't make any promises that that will be the case. Go back with me, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We stated last week that God, we see in verse 13, is doing two things in a Christian, in a genuine disciple of Christ. First of all, He is working on the person's will, changing the will. Secondly, He is energizing the very work that Paul says that the Christians in verse 12 are responsible for, the work of their sanctification. Again, let me say, and I know that we know this, but I want to make sure that we make mention of it once again, that if you don't have verse 13, you don't have verse 12. If God is not working in a person, if He is not energizing the person, if He is not giving the power of sanctification in the person, there is no working out of sanctification in verse 12. God is the energizer, as that word means there. He is the one at work in the Christian. In you, He says. Again, I couldn't help think of, and this is one of the reasons why I'm so thankful to have these little ones in here, because if you'll watch, they'll teach you some lessons. Little Lillian, I don't know if any of you recognize what she did, but when her mother went to sit down, Lillian came running up with her hands up. Mommy, if only we're that excited about Christ and about His church. God is living in you. God Almighty, the one triune God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is living in you, but not just living in you, but actually at work in you. And what is He doing? Again, for it is God who is at work in you both. And again, we see there both. It means there's two purposes. There's two reasons why He is at work in you. The first one is to will. Both to will. What is the will? It is the want to. But not just want to any generic thing, but to want and to choose the right thing, the good thing. Now we know this, that is God Himself that defines the right thing, that defines the good thing. Therefore, it is God at work in you to change what you want to do to what He wants you to do, and He gives you the power to be able to do it. Remember, we talked about the breaking of a horse. A young horse, before it can be used for whatever purpose that the handler wants it to be used of, it has to be broken from what it wants to do. What does a young pony want to do? Its own thing. It wants to run wild. It wants to be free. It doesn't want to be under the mastery of the handler. So his will has to be systematically broken so that he wants to do what the handler wants him to do. And therefore, when he has broken of his own will, he will do what the master wants him to do. He chooses the right thing, and that thing is defined by what the master, what the handler wants him to do. There's something, however, that comes after, not really after, but alongside of the will being broken. When the want to is changed, there will be something that happens outwardly. God at work in you, both to will and to work. So we go back now to verse 12. This is the same work that Paul mentions in verse 12. God produces within a Christian the fruit of the Spirit. That's the reason why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, not of the person, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit, God, works in the person, there are things that are changed alongside of the will. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Question, can you produce those things yourself? Because if you can produce those things yourself, the work of Christ on the cross was for nothing. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit in and of yourself. It is something that God Himself does in the person through the Holy Spirit. True love, by the way, the world has a definition of all of these things. Right? The world has a definition of love. The world has a definition of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, and of self-control. The only problem is it's not God's definition of these things. And that is the reason why these things, the fruit of the Spirit, have to be bared by the Holy Spirit and have to be produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know if the fruit in you being bared is of the Holy Spirit or not? Your will is changed. You love not according to your standard. You have joy not according to your standard. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You don't define those things. You look to see how God defines them. And in the process, God changes your will. The purpose of what? To work. To work out. God works on the inside to change the will. Then that work that God does comes out in verse 12. Have you ever used a light switch? I'm using something that's very common to all of us. First of all, let me ask you this question. How does electricity work? Yeah, me either and no one else. We don't know. We really don't know how electricity works. Let me ask you a question. Do you sit around in the dark? Do you really care how electricity works? You're just glad that it works, right? You can't fully understand how electricity works. But you've used a light switch. Do you really know what a light switch is? I learned this lesson back in the mid-90s of what a light switch really does. The reason why is because I wired up a shop and I had to put a light switch in. You know, a light switch, all it is an interrupter. All a light switch does is break current. Now, let me ask you something. Imagine for a moment a light switch. Now, if you've never taken the plate off to see what that actual light switch looks like, let me give you an idea. It's got a place at the top where wires come in. It's got a place at the bottom where wires go out. And within that light switch, as you work that mechanism up and down, what you are doing, and this drives me absolutely crazy, but some people will wire light switches backwards, and you turn the lights off by flipping it up, and you turn the lights on by flipping it down. Messes with my mind. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But the way that a light, doesn't matter how it's wired up, the truth of the matter is, two of those wires are bringing current in, and two of those wires are taking current out. And what that thing does, when you flip it down, you're breaking the flow of the current. Now let me ask you a question. Is there still power coming into that light switch? But there's none going out. Now, let me ask you this. What good is electricity if it always stays broken? If the current is always interrupted? My point is, God is not broken. His power is not broken. Mark my word, church, or rather mark what Paul is saying here. That a true disciple of Christ, a genuine Christian, has God working in them, and in some way and in some magnitude, they are working out. Let me say that again. A genuine Christian, a true disciple of Christ, has God working in them, and they are working out what God is working in. My point is this. You remember how we kind of started way back when, weeks ago now? We talked about this idea of you can be an unbelieving believer. You can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there be no evidence of it in your life. In fact, you can actually be an atheistic Christian. You don't even, as long as you have made some profession at some point in your life, you have given lip service that Jesus is Lord and that He has saved you, and then later on you can actually deny that there is a God, but because you have made that profession before, you're a Christian and you're going to heaven. Now you see why it's so important for us to look at this. Now, I'm not saying that you're sanctified all at once, right? And yet now you're without sin. Let me ask you this again. How do you know when you sin? How does a disciple of Jesus know when he or she is sinning? By the work of God. By the work of God in the person. Now, are you just to go with the fact that God has convicted you of sin? Or do you do things to kill the sin, as we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount? You are actively doing whatever it takes to kill any temptation of sin, much less sin itself. You have a responsibility. You can't eat junk food and expect to be healthy. You can't expect to spend your time away from the things of God and have a good relationship with God. The main reason is because if God is working in you, your will is being changed. And when your will is changed, you work. You work out. All right. So at this point, I have a note telling me to go back to last week's notes. That's what I'll do. As I said, when that horse's wheel is broken, that horse is now good for working and doing what the handler wants them to do. Go to John 15 with me. John chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You see the relationship between the vine dresser, the vine, and those that are grafted into the vine. You can't do anything apart from God. You can't do anything towards your sanctification, working out your sanctification, if you are not connected to the vine first. It won't happen. It will not happen. It cannot happen. You must be, as it were, plugged into the energy source before the energy can be utilized. But once the energy is utilized, that is, once God begins to work in you, you will work out. You will desire. You will want. Why? Because he's at work on your will. Now flip back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now let me ask you a question, church, and I'm talking about a physical tree right now. A fruit tree. Can a good fruit tree bear bad fruit? Yep. He can. I've seen it. Apple tree that bears great apples, beautiful apples, every once in a while it'll have not so good apple. We're not talking about an every once in a while thing. The Lord Jesus here is talking about the lifestyle, the consistency of the life. Look at the tree. Is it predominantly characterized by good fruit? Then it's a good tree. Is it predominantly characterized by bad fruit? It's a bad tree. What are you bearing? By the way, this idea of not judging anyone, right? It falls apart here in verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now we don't go around following people around and seeing if they trip up every once in a while or what are they, all of these. That's not what is being inferred there. But what is it talking about there is simply this. That if a person professes Christ and says that person has, and they declare that they have been saved by Jesus Christ, but they go on the rest of their lives bearing bad fruit, there is no, absolutely no, nothing that is being bared towards their sanctification with their works, you can be guaranteed that they're a bad tree. It's hard. I understand that's hard to hear, especially in the culture that we live in, especially for family members that we may have or friends that we may have. I understand that. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. The old saying is true. No change, no salvation. God is not impotent. When He works in, if He is really working in a person, you will see it in some way. There will be some type of evidence that they bear. They work. God works on the sanctification in, and they work on the sanctification out. Their whole mindset begins to be changed. So, this is a profound statement, I'm sure. You do what you want to do. Right? I'm telling you, you do what you want to do. Do you want to be obedient to God? Did you always want to be obedient to God? Did you always want to care about the things of God? Did you ever, or were you ever concerned about your sanctification, about a holy, purified lifestyle? Are you now? I don't want to hear about, or we shouldn't want to hear about what happened 25 years ago in a revival service. We want to know now, today, how are you living today? Do you want to do what you want to do? And is your want to been changed? Do you want to be obedient to God? Are you genuinely concerned about the things of God and genuinely concerned about the church? Each other. Why? Why is it that you are concerned about these things? Here's the motive. Well, so you'll be a godly person, right? So that you will grow in your sanctification, right? Is that your motive? Please hear me, church. That is a motive, but that is not the motive. What? At least I got one listening. Thank you. What is the motive of sanctification? Need to go back to Philippians from Matthew. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do you want to know? Do you want to see the perfect example of a person's, a human's, the man's will being held in obedience to the will of God? Listen. You don't have to turn back to Matthew. Just listen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. You know where this is. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples, bless their hearts. They're tired. They're just worn out from everything that the Lord has just told them in the upper room. And now he takes a few of them a little bit further. And as I picture this in my mind, these three are beginning to go off to sleep, but they can still hear. And what is it that they hear? They hear Jesus praying. And what is it that Jesus prays? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he says in verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. What is it? Your will be my will. Is there any possible way that this can be thwarted, that this plan can be done away with, and that I don't? Nonetheless, Father, your will, even if it means me going to the cross and dying and being under your judgment and experiencing separation from you because now you are viewing me as sin, I am willing to do that. I am willing to die to be obedient to you. That, church, is the perfect example of a will coming into submission to the Father's. For what purpose? For God's pleasure. Isn't there somewhere in the Old Testament in Scripture that it says something about it pleased the Father? It was pleasing to the Father to crush him. So I see this word pleasure. For God's pleasure. For his pleasure. You know what comes to my mind? There is a particular food chain that says, when you go in and you order and you tell them thank you, they say, my pleasure. Really? I got to think about this. Some of you, I get mad. Okay, I don't care. Is it really? What would happen if you went into this particular food chain and they said, my pleasure, and you looked back at them and you say, is it really? Let me tell you, I can straighten it out. Because my fear is they've been trained and brainwashed into just saying that. That's what they're supposed to say. I can tell you how to straighten it out. Tell them to come to work tomorrow for no pay. And let's see if it's really for your pleasure. The apostle says here that the reason why God is at work in you to both will, to desire, to want to do what is right and choose what is right, and to work out your sanctification is all for his pleasure. And by the way, when God says for his pleasure, it is for his pleasure because ain't nobody writing his paycheck. God energizes the will to want to be obedient to God, then a disciple of Christ actually works out this changed will. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. One verse this morning. Boy, my time is really, really going fast this morning. I'm telling you. We might be here to 2:30, but we're going to get through verse 13 today, Lord willing. We hadn't got to the preaching moment yet. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we, who? True disciples of Christ, Christians. And Paul is including himself in this statement. For we are his workmanship. When you hear that word workmanship, what do you think about? I think of a piece of wood that a carpenter takes and spends time on it, knocking out the knots, sanding it down so that it looks like what he wants it to be. That's workmanship. So God calls disciples of Christ, Christians, his workmanship. In other words, he is working in us. He goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now we're going from being workmanship of God, from now actually working ourselves. Not just any works, but good works. Who defines what is good? God. So these are God-ordained works. How do I know that? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You can't outrun God. Have you ever done anything good for God? Have you ever done any good work? Understand, God already had that plan for you to walk in. And when you walked in it, though, however, interesting enough, mind-boggling, So picture this. God is at work in you to want, to really, really desire deeply the things of God. And he has already placed these good works in your path to walk in. And so when you are obedient to doing what God makes you obedient to, that is walking in these works, and do these things, God is pleased. He finds pleasure. You can't reconcile that. You really can't. But just like we don't sit around and waiting on trying to figure out how electricity works, it doesn't prevent us from flipping that light switch and sitting in the light. We know that it is the truth that when it comes to sanctification, God is responsible 100% and we are responsible 100%. And when God, with his 100%, works, we will work 100%. Because our wills have been changed. You see, without verse 13, there is no verse 12. God works in his children to will and to work. I'm going to say that again because I'm fixing to say the opposite. Please. I hope you've been listening the weeks upon the weeks upon the weeks, because it all, what did I say? At the very beginning, I told you, church, I hope that you understand that I'm trying to be as clear as I possibly can be in this. And I said early on that there are times in the church's life when a passage of Scripture needs to be slowed down and walked to systematically, because there is a great reason why a particular church, this church and this church, needs to hear this. And we've arrived to it this morning, and Lord willing, it will continue over to next week as well. Why do I say that? Let me say again what I just said in regards to working and willing. God works in his children to will and to work. Let me take that definition, flip it around so that you understand how a legalist thinks. A legalist thinks this way. They are working toward willing. Church, listen. I have two fears. I'm going to mention one of them now. You might be a legalist and you don't even know it. You might have been working, absolutely working yourself into a tizzy so that you will begin to want what God wants. You're working towards willing. You're coming to whatever that's in the life of the church. You're doing everything you possibly can to have some semblance of godliness. Listen. If that is you here today, and I don't know who you are, I'm not putting a name on anything that I just said, but listen very carefully. A person that works towards willing has got it backwards. Who did we say is at work in the Christian to change the will? It's God. Have you ever really come to a place in your life where you have stopped and said, you know, it's all Jesus. It's all Christ. I have nothing whatsoever to bring. It's all Him. And I've been trying to look the part, and I've been trying to do the right things, but there's still this emptiness within that I do not feel anything of the things of God. I have really no desire. There's really no love, no joy, no peace, no self-control. Understand this morning that you cannot will yourself to work, and you can't work yourself to willing. Let me go a little step further. Really, this only applies to two of us in the room this morning. But it can generally be said about any pastor. A true pastor cannot be a legalist. I can't. Well, let me ask this question first. Because I thought about this the last few weeks especially. Why is it that God chose to put fallible men in a place of authority and leadership over the church? You ever thought about that? Why is it that God chose to put fallible men in a place of authority and leadership over the church? You know what the responsibilities of these men are, don't you? You say yes, to teach and to preach the Word of God. What about challenging? How about this? What about pleading with the disciples? Some of the church members, I'm talking about disciples. Pleading with the disciples to work out their sanctification. Just so you know, we've arrived at the preaching moment. I can say this on behalf of Brother Lance and myself because we have talked about this before. And listen, don't nod off on me on this one. There's a reason why I'm telling you this morning. A real reason. Brother Lance and I, listen, have no desire to coerce you to do anything. Right, brother? We have no desire to, quote unquote, make you do anything. I said just a few minutes ago that a true pastor cannot be a legalist. Let me ask you this, and you've already been told this before, but not by me, so I'm going to say it. And I ask you this, what do you think Brother Lance and I get out of this? What did we get out of being a pastor and elders of this church? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not talking about any other church. I'm talking about this one. You say, well, joy. Well, yes. Most of the time, that's correct. But you understand, church, that we're not here for me or for him. I'm going to say this, and this, taken unbiblically, taken out of the context of Scripture, will sound very prideful. But church, you understand, you need us. I'm an American. I don't need anything, anybody or anything. You see, see how that can creep into a church? And for somebody to say, I don't need you telling me what to do, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, but understand this, that you need us, and by the way, we need you. We need you. I don't want to have to sit in a room and preach to him. He don't want to have to be in a room and just preach to me or even our families. But it's not because I'm being coercive. It's because that's a family. Have you ever been to a family reunion where there wasn't anybody? Now, there may be times that you went to a family reunion when you wished that certain people wasn't there, but that's not what I'm talking about. A family reunion without family is kind of silly, isn't it? Why do I say all of this? I'm trying to set it up, church. I'm trying to set verse 14 up. Because we're already looking towards it. Why do I ask the question, what do we get out of this? Why do I ask that? Well, let me point out something. Now remember, this is a preaching moment, a teaching moment with a preaching moment. I'm going somewhere with this intentionally because Scripture is going somewhere with this intentionally. Your pastors are not here to coerce you to do anything. To make you do anything. So in having said that, let me point this out. Prayer time is at 8:45. Why? Because that's when the elders have decided that the congregational prayer time is. Responsibility of a pastor is to plead with the disciples to work out their salvation. Not to coerce you. He and I don't get in that office at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and say, hey, did you see what I made so-and-so today? No. Do you understand, as we will see shortly in Scripture, we have a great responsibility. That's your soul. And we desire that you be sanctified. Bible study time is 10 o'clock. Worship service time is 10:45. Choir rehearsals at 5 o'clock. Sunday evening worship services at 6 o'clock. Wednesday we meet at 6 o'clock. There are other times throughout the week the ladies meet. Can I tell you something? Remember what I said. We are not here to coerce you into doing anything that we want. We plead with you to work out your sanctification. You ought to be here for those things. Not, but listen, if you miss this, you've missed the last month to 6 weeks worth of sermons. You ought to be here for these things, but not because I told you that it is good for you to be here in so much, but rather because you want to be here for those things. You remember a couple of weeks ago when I said we ought to have a mirror put behind here so that you see what I see? Listen, Charlie. Listen carefully. Way back when we used to meet at the school in the gym, one Sunday morning I told you that I was fearful. Do you remember what I was fearful of? You said, the last 10 years you've told us a lot of things that you're fearful of. Well, this was early on, and this is what I was fearful of. Apathy. Who can change apathy? Who can do away with apathy? Who can have a ho-hum approach and thought about their sanctification and about the life of the church? Who can do something about that? Can you? Not if God's not working on your will. But if he's working on your will, you have a power to work on apathy. To have a serious thought process of the importance of the life of the church. He desires not to coerce you or in so much as to quote unquote guilt you into these things. But we do challenge. But not so that we can feel good about making people be here. What we desire is that you would have a will to do it. A want to. That you would see the importance of it. Let me say this in closing. Sort of. I'm going to ask you this morning not to pray for something. Please don't pray for this, because I've heard this pray here before. And I think the intent was good. But let's think it through. I'm going to ask this morning that you do not pray that Brother Lance and myself would not be discouraged when you don't come. I want to be discouraged. By the way, don't you pray for yourself that you would not be discouraged when others aren't here. I want you to be discouraged. Why? Because it means you care. It's like praying for a church in a particular country that God would take the hand of persecution off of them, and yet they're growing during this persecution. It's not discouragement in the fact that it's because of something of me, though. But rather that your will doesn't compel you. That your desire is to be here. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. And you know this well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is, guess what, church? Pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, because our wills have been changed. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer tells them what's good for them. Did you notice that? The writer is telling Christians in these verses in Hebrews 13 what is good for them. He's telling them what's good for you. I'm telling you that the things that we've been mentioned this morning that occur on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, any other time of the week are good for you. We don't desire to do anything or put anything on you that is not good for you. It's for your benefit. It's for your sanctification. Now back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, it is important to know this. It is important to know doctrine. But it's more important to not forget it and to work it out and to live it. Now, Paul, by the way, has just told this church that they are to do something. Did you catch that? He's done it more than once, but Philippians 1:27, he has told them what to do. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now Paul tells them again to do something. What? To work out your sanctification. I'm asking you this morning, church, work out your sanctification. But now, after all of this great doctrine, after all of this amazing things that he has gone through, beginning way back in Philippians 1:27, increasingly building upon it in chapter 2, you would think that as he walked down with the Lord Jesus and as the God the Father exalted him back up, and he reminds us that we are to work out our sanctification because it is God who is working in us to will and to work out our sanctification, you would think now that the apostle is going to tell this church, mount up a mission group, go out into the world proclaiming the great things of God, these great ministries that he is instructing them to do. Get ready. Is that what he says? What does he say in verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because the apostle Paul has just told them something that is good for them. And there obviously is a problem with disunity in this church. There's a problem of people with apathy in this church. And Paul does not tell them to go forth and do what we might deem as great things, but he gives them a practical thing to do. do all things without grumbling or disputing. He is telling them again to do something, but he tells them how not to do it. Don't do it with grumbling or disputing. I have told you that it is good for you to be in the life of the church and be here at 8:45, at 10, at 10:45, at 6 o'clock, at 5 o'clock, all, as much as we possibly can. I have told you that my prayer is that God will work in us so much that we don't have to hear that anymore, because God is working in us and changing our wills that we want to do those things because they are pleasing to Him. But when we hear a pastor, an elder, the Word of God tell us what to do, we don't puff up like bullfrogs and walk around with our lips poked out. By the way, do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I told you, if you want to know what's in somebody, tell them what to do? I'm going to compound that one more time by saying this. If you want to know what's in someone, tell them to do something that is good for them. And see what comes out. Lord willing, we will look at what Paul means here. In verse 14, when he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Please, church. There's a lot to be in prayer for. We've heard prayer requests made this morning. There's a lot of things to be in prayer for. Beg God to change your will. That if you've grown cold, that He will set you ablaze. And remember, it is for your good, but more importantly, it is for God's pleasure. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, as we have prayed several times already, I want to conclude this worship service by saying this. I pray that you would even now remove obstacles. Remove the hardening of hearts and the hardening of minds. Change the wills of this people to get it. To understand the importance of their own personal sanctification and the sanctification of this church body. And that each one of us is necessary in the life of this church. And that, Father, we must work out what you are working in. That we would be concerned for the welfare. That we would think of others more highly than ourselves. But we cannot work until we get to that willing, Father. You have to do the work in us. And you are the only one that is capable of doing that. And so we ask from you for that. Because, Father, I know that people can hear things said and they can be misconstrued and they can try to read into what is being said and come up with their own version of it. But, Father, it's purely the desire of the pastors of this church that this church become more Christ-like and that our sanctification would be worked out because you are working in. Please, Father, change our hearts, minds, our wills, that we would choose rightly always, and when we don't, that through the power of conviction and the confession of sin, that our minds and our hearts would be conformed to the will of Christ, and that we would become more Christ-like. Do it, Father, please. That no man, no woman can get credit, but it is all a work of you. Build us up. edifies. May we all be done that way, in such a way that, Father, it brings you pleasure and it honors Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Master. And may we choose rightly to put off and to put on those things that would aid in our sanctification and give evidence that you are working in us. No man can change a will, but Almighty God can. We end this prayer time and we end this worship time by asking you, pleading with you, change our wills. In Christ's name we pray.